Does anyone here remember Augustus Gloop? Do you remember him? So he was, might jog your memory a little bit. He was that kid who really liked chocolate. He ate a lot of chocolate bars. He found a golden ticket in his chocolate bar. He ended up going to a factory with a bunch of little, I don't know, orange midgets running around. Oompa Loompas. Am I describing someone that you've seen before, met before, you know this person? Augustus Gloop. He was that kid in Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory who started eating too much chocolate. And his whole thing in that movie or that book, however you learned of this story, was he was the kid who wanted chocolate and only would be satisfied eating chocolate. So much so that he goes into Willy Wonka's Chocolate Factory and he sees a chocolate river. And for a kid who loves chocolate, that's a good place to be. So, of course, he's trying to lap the chocolate into his mouth and all that stuff. You remember this scene? You've seen it. Either the old one or the new one. The old one was Willy Wonka in the Chocolate Factory. The new one was Charlie in the Chocolate Factory, right? Either way, this kid starts drinking this chocolate out of the chocolate river, and he falls in. And you know what happens next? He falls in, and he's a bit of a chub scout, you know? So he's had a lot of chocolate. It's just kind of what happens. And he is so chubby that he gets pulled through the tube, the chocolate tube, and he gets stuck. And then I think there's like pressure buildup. And I don't know the physics of Willy Wonka and Chocolate Factory, but he's ejected out of the scene. It's kind of a weird movie, weird book if you think about it. These children go to the factory and they like die or like just cease to exist. They just like get worked out of the show, I guess. That's kind of what happens. But Augustus Gloop, that might not be a name that you remember, but you know the story. The story is basically that you've got a person who has a craving that is strong. And not every strong craving is bad. If your strong craving to be a good friend or to be a loving brother or sister or to be a godly person, like that's a good thing to have a strong craving in that way. But the danger is we have cravings and desires that are strong, and some of our cravings and desires are not good. If we were to really satisfy them to the complete fullness, a lot of our desires would actually hurt us in the end. And here's the problem. As we talk about happiness, and we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, and we talk about Jesus, when we talk about what it means to be happy, some of us immediately go to, okay, here's what it would take for me to be happy. If the desires that I have right now were all fulfilled, and maybe my expectations were exceeded, then I would be happy. Here's the problem. If you did that, you would end up like Augustus Gloop. If your desires were really all fulfilled and exceeded, the problem is our desires are not all good and right. In fact, if you're honest, you know that a lot of your desires would lead you to a lot of self-destruction, just like Augustus Gloop. So today, in the Beatitudes, we're going to cover three statements of Jesus that are all about changing your desires, changing what you really want from the inside out, and that really makes a difference on whether or not you're going to be truly happy or not. So open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at this together. Last time we saw Matthew chapter 5, verses 3, 4, and 5. This statements of blessing, which by the way, if you weren't here last week, you might notice on your worksheet something very interesting. It starts not with point number 1, but with point number 4. I told you I was going to do that because really this sermon is just a continuation of the last sermon. Right, so this series really fits together because it all comes under that initial heading of the Beatitudes, which is how to be the kind of person who enjoys true happiness. You can write that down on the top of your worksheet already, right? You already know I'm going to go here. How to be the kind of person that enjoys true happiness. So when Jesus says, blessed is the poor in spirit, what he's saying is the person who will be truly happy, here's something you should know about them. They're poor in spirit, which means they're humble, right? We studied that last time. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who mourn, right, that they grieve over their sin. And blessed are the meek, right, people who, you know, don't fight back. And Jesus said the people who are humble, well, what they get to enjoy is God's kingdom. And the people who grieve over sin, well, then they get to enjoy God's comfort. And the people who fight the urge to fight back, well, what they do is they get to enjoy God's reward. That's what we studied so far. And picking up in verse number 6, Jesus goes on and has more things to say. He says in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Augustus Gloop hungered and thirsted for chocolate. He wanted it so badly, and when that craving and that desire was met, it led to his downfall. So here's what Jesus says. The people in the end who will be truly happy, The people who in 1,000 years will be happy are the people right now who change their desire and say, I'm not going to desire all the sinful things I desire. I want my desires to be for what is right, what is good, for righteousness, is how Jesus puts it. He says, because they will be satisfied. God will satisfy them. He goes on in verse 7 to say, blessed are the merciful. So there's some kind of character quality of the people who will be happy in the end. He says, the people who are merciful, it's really good to be them. Why? Because in the end, it says, they shall receive mercy. All of these end statements kind of have God in mind, and you kind of already read it that way. Like, they're going to receive mercy from who? Like, from their best friends? Is this a statement just saying, hey, what goes around comes around? Or is this like a karma type statement? Like, if you're not merciful, well, then for sure, you're not going to get mercy. That's not what he's saying. He's saying God will show people mercy. And who are the kind of people that God will show mercy to? Well, the people who here and now are merciful. Those are the people in the end who get God's mercy. He says, number 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, which is the ultimate thing that we should be desiring. And ultimately, you're not going to be a person who wants to see God unless your heart is pure, right? Like, a lot of you, when you even see that, you're like, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Okay, well, I don't know if I have a pure heart. Maybe I do, maybe I don't know. But I definitely know that I don't even know what it means to see God. So I don't even know if I want that. Like, why is that something I want? Well, to see God is something that someone with a pure heart definitely wants. And we'll talk about that as we get there. But I want you to see all these Beatitudes. Jesus is trying to paint the picture of a person who will be truly happy, truly satisfied. And when we look at this, my problem is if I think, okay, are we always craving what's right? Well, the answer is no, we're not always craving what's right. Or are we people who show mercy always to people in need? I don't know if we are. Are we people who are completely, totally pure in heart? Well, I mean, if we just think about it, probably not. So in all three of these things, I want to show you, Jesus is trying to change our hearts. He's trying to change our desires so we don't end up like Augustus Gloop, because Jesus never promises to satisfy sinful desires. He never promises that. Here's what he promises, to satisfy our longing for him. And that's what all three of these are really about. Even the one about mercy, it shows that we have a knowledge and relationship with God that will lead to our further relationship with God. So this whole sermon, all three of them are about the desire to know God. And the first one starts with hunger and thirst. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Basically, here's how I want you to put it. Point number 4, and that sounds weird, but the fourth thing from the Beatitudes is this. I want you to crave a world of righteousness and enjoy God's satisfaction. Right? Remember, all these Beatitudes have two sides to them. They have the, this is what the happy person is going to be like, and this is what they get to enjoy. This is the thing they get to have with God, God's satisfaction. Hunger and thirst, right? If I said, hey, what are you hungry for this afternoon? You'd say, I don't know, maybe Mexican food, maybe Dave's Hot Chicken, maybe Cane's, maybe, I don't know. If you're weird, you're hungry for, like, fish or, you know, Chinese food or Korean barbecue or things, I don't know, things like that, right? You have all these different cravings and desires, right? But if you said, you're hungry for that, that's not the kind of idea that Jesus has in mind. It's not so much like, hey, what's your preference? When he says hunger and thirst, I just want to challenge you. Those are two feelings that you have never had, hunger and thirst. I mean, you've had them to a degree, but I don't know if you've had them like Jesus is talking about. You've basically had food in front of you all the time. You go to, like, the little magic spigots everywhere, and water comes flying out at you, right? You live in a world, and I live in a world, where our needs for food and water are easily satisfied, right? We have enough to eat. We have enough to live. Remember, the people Jesus is talking to, they don't have that luxury. So when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he's talking about a craving that's at a level that you've probably never had, right? Have you gone 2 days without liquid in the dry heat? You've probably never done that. Most people that heard Jesus' voice had that experience. Have you gone, I don't know, a week and a half without food where you're not in the hospital with an IV in you? Like, have you gone, you know, 10, 11, 12 days without food because you just couldn't get food? No, like, you probably haven't had that feeling, right? I haven't had that feeling. I'm not saying that I have, right? I'm telling you, we don't know what that feels like to the extent that they knew what it feels like. So when Jesus says hunger and thirst for righteousness, my problem is in our 21st century, like reading of this, we're like, oh yeah, so like, blessed are the people who kind of prefer righteous things as opposed to sinful things. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's talking about an all-consuming desire to have something met, right? When you start not eating for a long time, what your body will start to do, the first 12 hours, 18 hours, 24 hours, probably a good thing for almost all of us, right? Your body will start to kind of reset. That's why a lot of people, you know, preach to you like, hey, you should do intermittent fasting and stuff like that, because it is good for you to not eat for a small period of time. But once you get on day 2, 3, 4, and 5 after not eating, your body starts eating itself, right? And it goes into defense mechanisms to try to survive as long as possible. So that's why if you've ever asked the question, like, how long could you go without eating? It's like, well, that depends how much, let's just call it extra resources that you got on your body, right? If you got extra resources, right, you'll probably last longer. But if you don't, right, you won't last very long. And the point is, once your body starts eating itself, right, then you're in some big trouble at that point. That's hunger. That's real hunger. What about thirst? What happens to your body when you don't drink? Right? Your body starts to try to conserve all that liquid, and it will hurt you. That's why at Revival, we were like telling you, drink water, drink water, drink water, because it's easy to get dehydrated. Right? It's not just like, oh, I feel thirsty. When you're thirsty, really thirsty, your body starts shutting down. Here's what Jesus is saying. Blessed are the people that crave righteousness like that. Intense longing for God. We actually read part of one of the most important chapters in the Bible, Psalm 63. We read that this morning, where David describes the time when he was in the wilderness, which meant he didn't have water, he didn't have food in the same amount that he would have back in his hometown. And he says, I'm in a dry and weary land, but guess what? I thirst and I crave God more than I crave the food that I need. It describes the position of his heart. That should be convicting for every last person in this room. Do I crave to know God? Do I crave righteousness like that? Or is my craving like a very, very shallow surface level thing? He says, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. That's what we just read this morning. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And then says he looked upon God in the sanctuary. So he remembers the time when he was worshiping God. And he says, your steadfast love is better than life. He says, and I'm going to be satisfied thinking about God, even when I'm not, you know, near God's people, even when I'm out and about, like, I can be satisfied in God right now. So many of us are discontent, anxious, scared, concerned, and obsessed about ourselves, and it's because our cravings are all wrong, because our cravings aren't for God. No person in this room who knows Jesus as Savior, if you make your pursuit in life to know God, none of you will ever be dissatisfied in knowing God. That's a promise I can make from Jesus right here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, righteousness, this is pretty important to define what righteousness means. Righteousness is used 4 times in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's a key theme of the Sermon on the Mount, righteousness. What do you think of when you think of righteousness? You probably think of good things or right things or just things, and that's pretty accurate. Sometimes when we use the word righteousness, we're talking about an internal thing, which is true. Jesus talks about it as an internal thing, but it's also an external thing. In fact, Jesus says that you can perform acts of righteousness and yet in your heart not be righteous. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, because if you do that, then you have no reward with God. So what is righteousness? In the Sermon on the Mount, it is like actual observable actions that take place. So if we're saying here, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, we need to start by thinking, okay, what that means is I have a craving and desire for me to do what is right today. That not just I would get through the day and focus on myself, but I'm looking for opportunities to do what's right. I want to respond with the right attitude. I want to use the right words. I crave that. That's what he's talking about, righteousness. The test, really, of what you crave is, what do you really want? Like, what do you really want? What are the things that you choose to do when you're bored? What do you want? That will show your heart's craving, right? What are your deepest longings? Is it to be liked? Is it to be loved by somebody? Is it to be laughed with or laughed at, perhaps? Is it to be popular? Is it to be admired? Is it to be respected? Those are the kind of things that drive us. Those are our deepest core desires. Here's what he's saying. Replace your deep core selfish desires with that of, I want to do and think and say what's right. Problem for a lot of us is our cravings are actually pretty dulled. Just like you probably never experienced true hunger pains, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, right? But a lot of times our cravings are dulled. Here's how our cravings get dulled. Once we think, oh, I should pray. Oh, I should read my Bible. Instead of pursuing God and maybe taking a walk or staying inside or just being quiet, instead we look at our screens, we pull up social media, we watch shows because it's so easily accessible. Like, we can have our desires for any kind of satisfaction very easily met, and because of that, most of us don't develop deep cravings for anything. Jesus is asking us to develop a deep craving for him, for righteousness, for doing what's right. A lot of us don't have deep cravings for anything. If I asked you, hey, what do you really want? Like, oh, I don't know. I don't know. Well, what do you want to do with your life? Oh, I don't know. Right? What do you want to eat? Oh, I don't know. Right? You know the zombie, like, teenage stereotypical, like, I don't know, I don't know. Right? Imagine your little brother, right? That's kind of what I'm talking about, right? It, you know, probably not as bad as you, right? But, like, imagine your little brother. Just like, what if you ask him, what do you want to do in life? What's your main deep driving goal? I don't know, right? So here's what I'm saying. God is trying to get us, through the scripture, to develop a deep craving for something, right? To be driven, motivated. Just like if I took away food and water from you for, like, I don't know, let's say a week, you would be motivated and driven to get that food and water. And you would only be happy and only be satisfied if you got that food and if you got that water. That's the craving Jesus is talking about here. So how do you develop a craving for righteousness? That's the real question. It's a good question. Another good question I have for you is, why do so many of you want to play golf now? Like, I don't understand that. Like, that's my real, like, you guys, it's like, everyone makes fun of golf, right? When I was your junior high pastor, you all mocked me, and it's like, okay, all right, mock on. Just wait till you're, you know, in your 20s, and we're going to talk about how you stink at golf. And yeah, no, but everybody wants to play golf. Not everybody. I'm sorry. If you don't want to play golf, that's fine. But, like, all these guys want to play golf, right? Let's go golfing. That's right. That's why. Blame the DJ. Yeah. So people want to golf. Why do they want to golf? Well, it's probably because, like, they see it on Instagram, or they try golfing, or maybe they, like, go with their dad to the driving range and they take a couple swings. Like, man, that's kind of cool. And they geek. And then here's what gets everybody. They make good contact with one shot and they think, like, I've got this. Like, come on, bring out the driver. Like, come on. Like, I want to play. I want to play golf now, right? They get all excited because they have one good shot, right? And hey, I'm not knocking it, because guess what? That's how it starts, right, Louis? Right? Yeah, that's right. That's how it starts. And then you go to the driving range. And then you know what? You like, for the first time, you go on a real course. And then you get beat up on the real course. And that just spurs you on to say, I need to get better. And then you play with somebody who's better than you, and you're like, they're not better than me. I'm going to get better than them. And then you get competitive, and then you start playing, and then ask your dad what happens next, right? Then you're just, you know, playing all the time. How did that craving start? It started with a little exposure, and then a little bit more. That's how cravings start. That's how deep desires for anything start. Right now, I know you don't have any deep desires for golf. Well, some of us do, but that's more of an issue than it is a good thing. But how do any deep cravings start? They start with a little exposure. They start with a taste. They start with a little bit. Here's what I'm trying to tell you to do. If you have no craving for righteousness, I want to start by introducing some righteousness to you. I want to put some righteousness in front of our face. I want to think about righteousness for a little bit. That's what we do when we open the scriptures. I mean, think about what Psalm 119 says. In Psalm 119:37, the author says, God, please turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Like, I'm too distracted thinking about all the things that don't matter. God, help me look at what matters. Give me life in your ways. The idea is, let me look at my Bible. Let me contemplate what the scripture says about me and about this world and about Jesus. Like, let me think about that more. That starts to build your craving. If you're like, I don't crave God at all. I don't crave righteousness at all. I'll tell you, it's probably because we have no good, solid intake of God's word. We're not really worshiping God when we come here in church. We're mouthing words and thinking, okay, when's the sermon over? Right? If you have no craving for God, it's probably because we're not engaging our minds with who he is. If God is our creator and the one who says, I'm able to satisfy you, I know that he is able to do that. And what that means is we need to get him in front of our thinking. We need to get him in our minds. Psalm 107, verse 9 says that God satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Right? That's true of physical things. That's true of spiritual things. God is the one that's, like, you ever had an In-N-Out burger? Guess who gave you that In-N-Out burger, right? Ultimately, go all the way back, the whole chain of production, right? It was God. Every good thing you have is from God. So when you eat an In-N-Out burger, you say, that's, you know, God did, right? Okay, just to keep quoting. You say, this is something that God did for me. Everything that I eat, every experience I have, every good night's sleep, guess what? That was God who let you sleep, and that was God who woke you up, right? All the air, all the water, all the blessings, all the family, everything that you love that's a good thing, it was a gift of God. So God satisfies our souls with plenty of things, but he goes deeper for his people. He satisfies the longing of your heart. If you make him the longing of your heart. We should crave a world of righteousness. The reason I say world of righteousness is because this goes beyond just your own personal righteous actions. There are some people who are like, I want to do what's right, I want to do what's right, but there's never satisfaction in this life, and I understand that. But you need to get beyond even thinking of yourself and thinking, I want to live in a world that's righteous. I want my body to be righteous. I don't want any cell in my body or my parents' body. I don't want it ever to go wrong. That's a full, holistic view of what does it mean to crave righteousness. Like, I want a righteous world where everything fits together. God's word promises for you, if you're in Christ, a righteous world one day. Listen to this, 2 Peter 3:13. It says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. When you read the prophets of the Old Testament, they keep talking about how one day there's going to be this kingdom where everything's righteous, and God just over the top blesses everybody with food and with peace and security and safety. It's like, that's the righteous world I want to live in, right? Well, then how am I going to be satisfied if I look at the world and it's not righteous? This craving is supposed to build over time. We're supposed to look more and more towards this righteous world. We're supposed to look for it and be satisfied. Ultimately, you will be satisfied, if you crave this, when you reach the new heavens and the new earth. That's why in these passages about having our heart right, Jesus says, not just blessed are those who crave righteousness, he says, blessed are the merciful. People even now who are living in a way like God would have them live. Let's think about this, mercy. That's the next beatitude. What does merciful mean? Well, mercy, if you're thinking about a definition for God, he says it about himself in Exodus 34. He says, I am a merciful God. And he says, I'm slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, showing mercy to people, right? Mercy means not giving someone the consequences of their sin. That's from God's perspective, right? If God shows mercy on you, sometimes we sing about God's mercy, that means God chose to not give us what we deserve. We're in a bad spot, and God came and rescued us. Okay? That's mercy from God's perspective. What's mercy from our perspective? Well, I guess if somebody was in trouble and needed saving, if you condescended and went down and saved them, I guess that would be an act of mercy, right? If someone was in need, someone needed your help, someone needed just your presence or your words or your friendship, and you went and met that need, that's mercy. So in the scriptures, when Jesus or anybody in the scriptures talk about mercy in our actions, usually what it's talking about is some kind of compassionate action of like, okay, let's say, you know, you rescue dogs or animals or something, right? That's like showing a little helpless thing mercy. That's being compassionate and from your heart saying, okay, I want to help this thing or, you know, animal, whatever. Sorry, you can tell I've never adopted a pet, right? But, you know, some of you feel this, right? It's like, I have compassion. You watch the dog commercials with the, you know, the lady who always sings in the arms of an angel, right? This is old school. You guys never seen an ad like that. when I was a kid on TV, so they used to be called commercials, now they're called ads. They were called commercials, and there was all these Save the Animals commercials. If you ever watch TV, sometimes you see that. There's this big one that was trying to like bait you by showing you an abused puppy and like I got to give money because look at that puppy, it needs my help, right? What they're trying to do is use your mercy and say, okay, help us, you know, show mercy on these animals, right? There's nothing wrong with that. It's a little bit, a little bit mushy to me, but hey, whatever. I understand it, right? We got mercy for things that need it. What does it look like for you to be a merciful person? I think it's like this. Point number 5 this morning, I want you to practice acts of compassion and enjoy God's mercy. Acts of compassion. That's the best way I can summarize what mercy is. In fact, Jesus uses this word in the Gospels really when he's calling out the Pharisees. He's telling them, hey, you got a lot of righteous activities on the outside. Like you're giving money to the temple and you're being very precise and careful, but you're missing the big things. He says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, Jesus told these people, if you had known what it means, quote, this is a quote from the Old Testament, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, then you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. So Jesus is being accused of something, right? And he was trying to help him and his disciples. And he's trying to say, look, I'm trying to be merciful here. And the Pharisees are like, nope, you can't do that on the Sabbath. Nope, can't do that. He says, you don't even understand. Like, the point of God's law was not to make you hungry on the Sabbath. The point of God's law was to show mercy on God's people. He says, God has required mercy. That actually comes from Hosea 6:6. It's this quotation in our Bibles. It's translated steadfast love. What does God require of us? Well, he wants steadfast love, not sacrifice. What's God more interested in, right? You showing up to the temple with the perfect sacrifice, or you, in your lifestyle, living pleasing to him, helping the people around you, being a good son, being a good daughter, caring for your siblings. What does God really want? Is he so concerned with you showing up to church on time and sitting in the front row and raising your hand in worship, or is he concerned with you being a good brother or good sister? What's on the scale of things more important? The Pharisees were like, they were bad people, in the sense of their relationships and in their hearts. But hey, you know what? Their righteous stuff was good. And Jesus comes along to show them, you're missing the point, mercy. This is probably best seen in the story of the Good Samaritan, right? When Jesus describes this person who's helpless. He gets beat up, he gets robbed, and all these people pass by him, and nobody helps except for the Samaritan. That's an act of mercy, compassion, going to help someone when they need help. That's one act of mercy, right? Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites in Matthew 23:23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, which are like tiny little things. Imagine that they get their little mint and dill, and they tear off 1/10, and they put it in a little pile, and they give it to God. And Jesus is like, okay, you're like so precise about tearing off little bits and pieces of these things to give it to God, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you have ought to done without neglecting the others. So Jesus doesn't say, hey, being precise about keeping the laws, that's stupid. You should just worry about the big things. He says, no, you should care about both, but care about both the same amount. In fact, you should care even more about showing mercy, justice, and faithfulness in your interactions. So that's one form of mercy. Right? Helping people who need it, right? You might not be involved at all. Like the Good Samaritan wasn't involved at all, but he got himself involved because someone was hurting and they needed help. Okay? That's one form of mercy. The other form of mercy that's described in the New Testament is the mercy that we can show on people when they're indebted to us. So we usually call this forgiveness, right? If I show mercy to you, let's say, today you were upset with the sermon and you said, okay, I know what I'm going to do. Baseball bat to Pastor John's car, and then just like smash, 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 And then I pull up and I'm walking up there. And I'm like, oh, hey, bro, like, I'm sorry about this. Like, why did you beat up my car like that? Right? If I was to say, you know what? It's okay. You don't have to pay for it. I'm going to pay for it. Okay. When you're standing there guilty with the baseball bat I don't know why you have a baseball bat in your car. Maybe you're a baseball player, but you got maybe a golf club, right, whatever. But, like, you beat up my car, dude. Like, you owe me money, right? If you did that, you would owe me money, correct? If I said, you know what, it's fine, I'll pay for it, that would be me showing you mercy. Now, I hope I didn't give any ideas, right? don't beat up my car. Don't, that would be sin for you to do, so don't do that. But God sees, God cares. But if I said, I'm not going to charge you for that, that would be me showing you mercy. You owe me something, and I don't hold it to you. That's what we do relationship-wise when people sin against us, right? Like if someone does wrong against you, and they gossip about you, or they say something nasty, and they sin against you, and then they come up to you and say, I'm sorry, I did this. If you say, I won't forgive, right? Yes, you did do that. You know what you did? Do you know how much pain that caused me? Do you know how bad that was for my friendships? Now, everybody here doesn't like me because of what you said. And you hold that, and you hold that. That's not showing mercy. To forgive is to say, I'll release the debt. I'll continue to love you as though it didn't happen. That's what mercy looks like in our relationships. Jesus puts it like this later in the sermon. He says, this is Matthew 6:14. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So he's kind of saying the same thing about this mercy. Right? You're the kind of person that shows mercy. Guess what that means, right? God's forgiven you. But, he says, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Right? You want to know if you're the kind of person that's forgiven and saved? Here's one way to test it. How are you at forgiveness? Are there people right now that you have grudges that you're holding on to? Are there people that you're refusing to forgive for something they did, even though they've come to you and apologized? Right? That's a hard thing. And he says, well, the people that show mercy, here's the good news, they're going to receive God's mercy. The first person in the book of Matthew who shows mercy is not Jesus. If you think about this, the first person in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew describes showing mercy, is actually Joseph. Remember Joseph? So Joseph is Jesus' dad, so to speak, not really, but he's the one who raises him. What we find out in Matthew chapter 1 is, Matthew goes on to say, this is how Jesus was born. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, so they weren't married yet, but they were about to be married. They're engaged, but even more than engaged. Before they had come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So I want you to imagine for a second, guys, you're engaged to a girl, and then you find out that she's pregnant, right? And it's not you, right? What are you thinking? What happened from this guy's perspective, okay? She is cheating on me with someone else, and not just emotionally, or you're not just sending text messages, right? She's sleeping around with somebody else. So from Joseph's perspective, that's what's happening here, okay? So what should Joseph do? How about this? What does Joseph have the right to do according to the law of God? What can he do in this situation as a betrothed man, right? He can say, law court, take care of her, right? She's out. I don't want to deal with her. Right? Here's what he does. He says, this is Matthew 1:19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man or a righteous man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. That's interesting. Because he's a just man, he can't just go along with this and say, oh, not a big deal that you're an adulteress, not a big deal. Like, he's got to do something about it. But because he's a merciful man, he's not going to, like, you know, take this to the full extent. Like, he has the right to do it, but he chooses not to do it because he's showing mercy. Right? That's an act of mercy that Joseph shows. And then, of course, the good news is an angel appears to Joseph and says, hey, she's not immoral. She's not doing anything wrong. This comes from the Holy Spirit, right? And then it's like, okay, whew, good. Because that would have been a bad thing for him to divorce her. But just notice that. What does he do? He has the right to say, nope, you got to do this for me. Nope, you got to be punished. He had the right to do that, but he chose not to. That's mercy. So you're going to be in situations this week. You're going to be in situations this year when people wrong you. And you're going to have the ability to say, yep, you're going to get the full extent of my words, and you're going to get the full extent of whatever punishment, and some of you will choose to be merciful, and you're going to say, it's okay, we're going to let it go. I forgive you. That's powerful, to show mercy. Psalm 18:25 says about God, with the merciful, you show yourself merciful, and with the blameless man, you show yourself blameless, but with the crooked, God, you make yourself seem torturous. The person who always holds a grudge and will not show mercy, God will be torturous with that person. Like, that's a threat if I've ever seen one, right? You want to be on God's good side, show mercy. Here's some questions maybe to ask yourself. Who can you, going back to the first definition of mercy, who can you show acts of mercy to? Who are some people that need it from you right now? Could be in your family, could be at your school, could be some of your friends. Like, who needs mercy from you? Not that you're like not going to punish them, but like, who can you show acts of compassion to? When can you do that? Here's another question. Do you sometimes withhold acts of compassion because you're afraid it's not going to be worth it for you? That's a good question to ask for yourself. Like, maybe I would. Like, I have a desire to help people, but like, I can't always do it because I got stuff going on and I've got things and I'd have to sacrifice for myself to do it. I'm going to tell you something that might go against your Christian theology. God does not ask you or expect you to do things expecting nothing in return. Let me say that again. God does not ask you to do things expecting nothing in return. That's the concept of altruism, right? And it was a later philosophy, right, since the Enlightenment, and it was this idea that it's only good if you do it with no expectation for reward. Listen to what the Bible says about you doing good. It says that God is going to reward you. You should have the expectation that God sees it, God takes note, and God will take care of you. Listen to this from the Proverbs. Proverbs 11, 17. A man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself. You want to help yourself? Be kinder. Proverbs 19, verse 17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Right? So if you ever like want to get good credit with God, right? You know, a good thing to do is to help the people in your life that need it. When you give money or you give stuff or things or even just your time to people who need it, whether they're poor in finances or they're poor in spirit, right? Whatever their poverty is, you come along and help a person in your life that you know and love, you do that, you're lending to God. You're lending your time to God. You're lending your money to God. And what does it mean when you lend? You get it back. And that means God sees and will reward. Does that mean that every time you give $50, you know, to a person who needs it, God's going to give you $50 more? That's not what I'm saying. But what the concept is when you lend to God, God sees it and knows it. Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unjust to overlook the sacrifice that you show in loving the saints. God's not unjust to overlook that. He sees all of it. Matthew 25, Jesus says, even if you give a cup of cold water to one of my children in my name, you'll never lose your reward. God's got that. God sees that. So here's the concept. We're going to see it all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. God does not ask you to do good expecting nothing in return. You're supposed to do good expecting good from God in return. You should expect nothing in return from the person you help. That is true. That's absolutely true. Don't say, I'm going to show you mercy because next time you got to show me mercy. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is every good thing you do, the expectation is God sees it, knows it, and will reward it. That's big. It's a big deal. He says, blessed are the merciful. Last one, kind of feels like verse 6, but it's deeper than that. Verse number 8, back in Matthew 5, says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, purity has a couple different aspects to it, but the main idea is unmixed, unalloyed. Right? You got some metals that are pure gold, and then you take gold, you mix it with some other elements, and it becomes a new metal, right? It's an alloy. If something's pure, it means it's undefiled, it means it's unmixed, it means it's all like one thing, all in the same direction. When we're talking about a pure heart, what are we referring to? Well, we're saying, yeah, we don't want our heart mixed with sin or mixed motives, but also a pure heart means that it's all focused in one direction, that it's not divided. We see that later in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. Right? That's a split heart, a divided heart, which, by the way, after he says that, after he says, you can't serve God and money, do you know the next thing he says? Do not be anxious. Anxiety is the result of a split heart, right? You're split. And he says, don't be anxious. Well, why? Because if you were just seeking first the kingdom, then you wouldn't be anxious anymore. That's his solution. So don't have a divided heart. Don't have a split heart. So when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, he's saying, yeah, you don't want your heart mixed with sin for sure. And secondly, you want to make sure that it's all focused in the same direction. Specifically, seeing God. And why? Well, what's the thing that he offers? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's like built in to the consequence. So, point number 6, here's what that looks like for us. I want you to live free from hypocrisy and enjoy God's presence. Live free from hypocrisy. An impure heart is a hypocritical heart, a heart that's split, two-faced, right? We're going to talk about hypocrisy a lot in the sermon. Like, the main themes of the Sermon on the Mount, we all hit on today. Righteousness, hypocrisy, and the heart. And there's a couple others, but those are like the big ones. And we talk about all those in today's sermon. We're going to keep talking about that. But hypocrisy, that means the person who's two-faced. Literally in Greek, it means like wearing a mask. It was a term that they would use for actors. Like you can imagine back in those old Greek amphitheaters where all the actors were dudes. Remember that? Where like they all played girl parts. Kind of weird, but like, you know, they wore masks. They dressed up as characters. And the mask was what they would use to like look like a different person. And he says, hypocrisy is a mask. You're pretending to be something when your heart's not there. It's a mix. It's a double life. Live free from hypocrisy. I think Jesus, when he talks about all this, has a psalm in mind from the Old Testament. I think he has Psalm 24 in mind that has these same ideas. In Psalm 24, verse 3, the author says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Basically saying, who's going to be righteous? Who's going to know God? Who's going to really worship God correctly? It says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Right? Hands kind of represent the stuff you do. Right? Even, you know, you use your hands for things. The idea is your actions are clean. And also, pure heart. So you do righteous things on the outside, and you're righteous from the inside. It says, the person who does not lift up his soul to what is false. He doesn't love and praise and worship things that God says are sinful. It says, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So contained in those couple verses, you see both elements, pure heart and seeing God, right? So I think Jesus is taking these ideas and reminding us, hey, they go together. If we have a pure heart and we genuinely want to seek God, that's going to lead to us actually enjoying God's presence, being with him. You might say, well, I know myself enough to know I don't have a clean heart. I want to have a clean heart, but I don't have a clean heart. Some of you right now know that you're not Christians and you need to become Christians, and you're like, where do I start with this? Because I can't do it on my own. Correct. You figured it out. That's good. Step one is to recognize you need a new heart. You need God to transform you. Listen to this. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9 says, who can say, I have made my heart pure? I'm clean from all my sin. Who can say that? Right? Answer, nobody can say that. I've made myself clean. I forgave myself. I am right with God now because I did all this stuff. Who can say that? Nobody can say that. What we should do is what David did in Psalm 51, verse 10. Psalm 51, 10, David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And by the way, if you know your Bible, you know David is already a follower of God at this point. So this isn't something that just happens one time when you ask God to forgive you. That happens at the beginning. You get this new heart, but guess what? You continue to do what's sinful as a Christian. You need to keep going back to God, saying, create in me a clean heart. I want a pure heart. I want to seek God more. I want to stop putting distracting things in front of my mind and seeking those all the time and maybe dulling my appetite for God. Pure heart, clean heart. Like, how clean do you want your water to be? Right? Do you want your like water to be, you know, rocks? Yeah, some of you do because you're, you know, healthy. There's probably healthy rocks to put in your water. I don't know. But like dirt, is that good? Like the saliva of the waiter or waitress that took your order, is that good? Like it's mostly clean, right? It's like, no, you're gross. I got you squirming there, Orange County, right? But yeah, you don't want your water. You're getting it. Why? Well, because it's like that's really important. I'm about to drink that water. Right? It's about to go into my body. Like I don't want someone else's like germs. I don't want rocks. I don't want dirt. I want it to be like see-through, right? I want the water. You know what I mean? Like, you ever drunk water that's not see-through, right? Sometimes you have to, right? But like most of the time, you want your water to be clear, right? So, how pure do you want it to be? Well, as pure as it can be, right? How pure do you want your heart to be? You need to think. I want it as pure as it can be. Right? God makes your heart pure before Him, but in the way that you live your lifestyle, I want to be constantly checking. Am I doing these things for the right reasons? Do I have the correct motives, even for the righteous stuff? Right? Because I know the Pharisees, they did righteous stuff, but Jesus calls them out for their bad hearts and bad motives. Is that possible to happen to you? I think it is. Listen to what Jesus says to them in Matthew 23, verse 25. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence." So he knows their hearts, right? You can't say this to the average person because you don't know their hearts, right? But Jesus knows their hearts perfectly. And he says, yeah, you're so good at making all the outside look so pure and so pristine, so everyone in your small group thinks you're so godly and everyone at school thinks you're the Christian, but inside it's full of greed, lust, self-indulgence. He says, you blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate that you may have your outside be clean as well. Right? This is everything we talked about in the book of Proverbs. Remember Proverbs 4? You live from your heart. Right? So the idea of Christianity, the idea of sanctification is not that you fix all the outside stuff and hope that maybe the inside will get clean. That's not how it works. This is something that has to happen from the inside out. You want to be pure. You want to be righteous. You want to be clean, right? Where does this start? This starts from the inside out. If you're only dealing with the outside, you're going to keep pushing more boundaries, pushing more barriers, doing more things you said that you wouldn't do. And all of a sudden, it's very clear, well, this person doesn't have a pure life. This person doesn't have a pure heart. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful. Your parents think, oh man, you're so good. You're so godly. But inside, they're full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Right? I can't see inside your heart like Jesus could see inside these people's hearts, but I know that in a group this size, this has got to be true of some of you. You look so righteous on the outside. People think you're so good. Your parents are so impressed with you, but that's because they don't know the truth of the heart. Unstained with sin, purity. Purity is also this undivided devotion to God. Can't serve two things. Listen to how James talks about this. James 4:8, he says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Double-minded is like you got, you know, two goals. You got two things going on. It's not purity. It's not oneness. It's not pure affections for God. All right, so if that is true, if Matthew 23 is true of you, well, the answer is you need to draw near to God. God will accept and embrace you, not based on your sinfulness, but based on Christ's righteousness. You can be forgiven completely. All that sin can be taken away. But you got to go to God. If you're a Christian, listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He's talking to this church, and he says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts may be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So you could be saved and forgiven, yet your heart could be like bent away from all this, and then you don't have a pure and on fire devotion for God. All consuming passion to know God. Right? If you're not a Christian, you need to have this renewed heart. You need to be born again, as Jesus says. Washed, clean. God will do that. And some of you who are born again and not living like it, you need to go to God again and say, I need a pure heart and I need to follow him. I need my affections to be set purely on Christ. Only those with pure hearts actually want to be in God's presence, right? It doesn't even make sense to want this stuff if you're not seeking God in the first place. All this stuff about happiness, it's just interesting that in all these things, we're looking at the Bible. The Bible claims to be God's word. God is your creator. Right? So if the Bible talks about happiness, it's like going to the, you know, it's going to the owner's manual and figuring out how to fix the problem. There's a lot of other ways to try to fix the problem, but the only way to really fix the problem is to go and see what does the owner say about the problem of our hearts. Right? So I just want to encourage you, as convicting as hard as this is, just know that this is good. This is good to be convicted. This is good to be challenged because Jesus knows exactly what we need in our hearts, and he knows we need to be satisfied in him. I want to encourage you. This is the way life is meant to be lived. This is what it's all about. So let me pray and ask God for help as we digest this week. God, we recognize how far we fall short of your standard. We recognize we don't crave righteousness as we need to. We recognize that we're not as merciful as you are. We recognize, most importantly, that our hearts are not pure before you without your transformation in us. Pray that you would make in us pure hearts, clean hearts, that would lead to all kinds of pure and righteous actions. Pray that even some of us would identify the impurity in our lives and trace it right back to our hearts. Pray that we'd be devoted to you, that we'd hunger and thirst to know you and to live righteously. And we're confident that you'll satisfy us. Pray that you would help us be more happy as a result of all these sermons. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.